We turn for our text to the letter to the Romans, chapter 4 and verse 25. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, it says he was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification. Now this verse comes at the end of a long argument stretching back to chapter 1. And it speaks of Abraham, that to him it was imputed for righteousness, that he believed in what the Father had spoken, that his seed should be more in number than the sand of the sea. It was vitally important because his seed was the seed of Christ. And then we read in verse 22, therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification. The wonderful words that the angel who sat, I love that expression, that he sat upon the stone, the wonderful words that he said to the women who came was, he is risen. He is not here, but he is risen. And in the Gospel according to Luke in chapter 24, we not only have that same expression spoken, but we also have the words of the men on the Emmaus Road. They arose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them, saying, the Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon. Not vanished, but risen. The Jewish leaders came to Pilate and said, we think that deceiver, his disciples, being themselves deceivers, of course, will come and steal the body away by night and say that he is risen. And the last error shall be worse than the first. So if you do not believe in the resurrection, then it is an error that is worse than everything else. But to believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is one of the pillars, the other being forgiveness of sins, one of the great pillars of becoming a Christian. You cannot be a Christian and not only not believe in the resurrection, but not experience it in your own heart. The Lord is risen, and it is the risen Lord who awakens the spirit within, and it is the risen Lord that we serve. And in Jesus Christ is vested all resurrection to glory. He suffered obedience, he learned obedience when he brought many sons to glory. And we see that he has power over the grave when he raises from the dead the little girl of Jairus, the widow of Nain, and most spectacularly, if you like, Lazarus, who had been dead 4 days, thereby proving that when he raises the body from the dead, he can overcome all decay and everything that is beginning to fade. And so it is a wonderful, wonderful thing that we celebrate this day, that the Lord is not in the grave, but is risen. Now, John, in chapters 20 and 21, says that the Lord revealed himself, the risen Lord, on four occasions. Oh, sorry, on three occasions. But interestingly, though he mentions four, he obviously doesn't count one of them. And I think the answer to that, in John chapter, for example, in John chapter 21, verse 14, he says, this is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. Mary doesn't count then as a disciple. She was a disciple, but John here is referring to the 11. But you remember in John 20 and verse 31 that Mary came and was there. And she came by night. Mary stood without at the sepulchre, weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. They say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back, and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself, and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. So, Jesus, who was risen, not vanished, appeared to Mary, but John hasn't included that in the time when he revealed himself to his disciples. But it's good evidence that he appeared to many. And then in John 20 and verse 20, it was the same day at evening, the first day of the week, Jesus came and stood in the midst, and said unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. The week later he came, and Thomas, who'd been missing on that first occasion, he also thrust his hand into the side of Jesus. He also saw him and thrust his hand into his side. And then the third time that he appeared to his disciples, they were fishing, and as soon as they were come to land, 21 verse 9, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. Jesus saith unto them, Bring of the fish which ye now have caught. Simon Peter went up, and drew the net to land, full of great fishes, 153. And for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. Jesus saith unto them, Come and dine. And none of the disciples durst ask him, Who art thou? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then cometh, and taketh bread, and giveth them, and fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. And of course, that wasn't the end of it. He revealed himself to many others. But it is very important, and the scripture regards it as important, that the fact of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is established by many. Not only by the gospel writers, but by the disciples, by his acquaintances, and by others who knew him and saw him. Above 500 at once. Now I want to take you back to Genesis 15. And you'll see where I'm going towards my text. Do you remember? The Lord came to Abram in a vision, verse 1, saying, "Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." Now, if you were to read Genesis 14, you know that he had dealt with the kings, five kings against four. Maybe as a result of that, he was a little scared as to whether they'd be come back. So the Lord appears to him in a vision, possibly for that reason, saying, "I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." Now, Abraham is a bit petulant. Abraham said, "Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus." The petulance appears in this Eliezer of Damascus. The man who was appointed to be the chief steward was always the most trusted, the most loved of all the servants. But of course, if he wasn't one of the Lord's elect, if he wasn't one of the chosen, he might view him with a little bit of contempt. But it seems to me that Abraham is being petulant. All these wonderful promises, they're for everybody else, but they're not for me. And Abraham said, "Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir." So this Eliezer had been born there as a servant, grown up there and risen to become the chief steward, and would be his heir. "And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell," that's count the stars, "if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. You'll have as many children in Christ as you can count and more." Now you see, Abraham began afraid. "Fear not, Abraham, I'm thine exceeding great reward, thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." He would appear to have been a little petulant because he was not without sin. And after he said, "So shall thy seed be," the Holy Spirit gives the writer to say, "And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness." Now, counted to is the same as imputed. Computer is not much difference. It means something that adds up fast. Imputing means counting something to belong to somebody that isn't there, but you count it to them. You might count somebody in terms of their wealth as worth one day what they're going to inherit, but not what they've currently got. So without being in any way false, you can count somebody to be something when it actually isn't obvious or apparent. But in the Bible it has a very, very definite meaning. Tell the stars, this shall not be thine heir. Tell the stars, so shall thy seed be. And Abram believed in the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him for righteousness. Now that is tremendously significant. What it means is this, that every other sin that he had ever committed was pardoned, because to believe the one thing he had believed was so important that it blotted out the rest in the mind of God. And of course his belief was in the Saviour, who one day would go to Calvary, and therefore God could count it to him in all genuineness for righteousness. But grasp that idea. When Phinehas came into the gathering and slew somebody who should not rightly have been there, the Lord counted that to him for righteousness. Now, the verse that we're considering comes at the end of Romans 4. And Romans 4 is the great chapter that explains about counting for righteousness. Now you see, Abraham is called the father of the faithful, those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He believed in the Lord, and God pardoned all his sins for that. And he is the father of all who has done likewise. He is the father of the faithful. And Paul begins Romans by saying, well then, what was it that Abraham discovered? What was it that Abraham found? What was the great spiritual discovery? That in believing the Lord, all his sins will be forgiven. Verse 3. What saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And then there's a little comment on it. If something is counted to you for righteousness, you can't say you've earned it. You don't have it in that way. It's a free gift. So Paul speaks about that. And then he goes on towards the end of the chapter to spell out just how wonderful his faith was. Perhaps I should read from verse 16. Therefore it is of faith what Abraham did, that it might be by grace, a free gift, to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed. Not only that which is of the law, but that which is also the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before God whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were. Abraham, who against hope, believed in hope. Everything was stacked against him. There seemed no evidence, no reason why he should believe. But he believed, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And then in this wonderful passage, and being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. So shall thy seed be, more than the stars in heaven which you can't count. He staggered not that God promised him a seed more than that, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, I'm sorry for all that fluting bit, but now it becomes wonderful. All that was imputed, counted by God for righteousness, that is to say, so valuable that all his sins are blotted out in the sight of God. He sees Abraham as in the Saviour in whom he believed. And then we come to verse 23. We're getting now to the text. Now, it was not written for his sake alone. The Bible doesn't record it just to make Abraham's name sound great. It was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed. So here's the chance for all our sins to be forgiven. It was not written for Abraham's sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. And then verse 25, who was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification. Believe this, and the Lord counts that to you for righteousness. You were still a sinner, but he sees you in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the vine. He sees you as a branch, but functionally and fundamentally drawing your life from him. No longer of the world drawing your life from Adam, but in Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. But the method of that is, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that will be imputed to you for righteousness. Through the work of Calvary, every sin you've ever done will be forgiven. The greatness of the gift, it's God's gift, of believing in Christ outweighs the sum total of everything else you've ever done. So, of course, it wasn't written for Abraham's sake that it was imputed to him, but it was for our sake who believe. Now, what have we got to believe? The rest of Romans does follow, but in this particular passage there's only a couple of things. If we believe that God raised up our Lord Jesus our Lord, from the dead. Now you can see the importance to resurrection. Believe that the Lord Jesus is alive. Believe that he is God's Son. Believe that his work was such as to warrant resurrection. But if we believe that the Father has raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, this shall be imputed to us for righteousness. And then he spells out the meaning of believing in him who raised up our Lord Jesus from the dead, Jesus our Lord from the dead, in verse 25. Two things. He was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification. So when it comes down to the basic, when it comes down basics, when it comes down to the core belief, there are two strands of that belief that outweigh the other. Everything is outweighed by our faith in Jesus Christ. And essentially, in understanding Calvary and understanding resurrection. Grasp these two things, and you have something you can put your faith straight into and rest it upon the promises of God and have all your sins blotted out. So the Lord Jesus was delivered for our offences. The previous verses talked about Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. He's talking about believers. He's talking about Christians. And he was delivered, that's delivered unto death, for our offences. Well, you've only got to read Isaiah 53 to see that spelled out. I'm not going to do that now. But here we have what is called substitutionary atonement. It's a very theological phrase, but it's not difficult. Everyone knows what substitution is. You put something in somebody else's place, whether you do it on a sports field or whether you do it as a cheating in a grocery shop and you don't give so much of the right stuff. However you do it, it's just simply putting something in the place of something else. Substitution. He was delivered for our offences. And the things that you and I have done wrong, there is no way that we could pay for. Now, whatever sin we do, it's always other people who get hurt. We may hurt ourselves as well, but mostly other people get the fallout. If somebody commits a murder, the family is in disgrace. When I broke a ball and kicked it through somebody's window, the man whose window I kicked it through paid for it, because I couldn't have done, neither could my parents. But somebody else always pays for the sin. Somebody else always cries about us. Somebody always is upset about us, if they're not actually physically hurt. So the Lord Jesus was delivered for our sins. Now that word offences is a good word. As our sins offend God. To use a very vulgar human expression, God, it puts God off of us. I mean, that's what we mean by offend, isn't it? Somebody offends you, you go off them in a big way. They do things that you can't stand. So Jesus was delivered for our offences, whatever they are. But it is imputed to us for righteousness if we believe that Jesus did that. All our sins are forgiven. When he was crucified, he himself bore, as you know, all our sins, all the sins of all his people of all time on that cross. He was delivered for our offences. Now, things happen to you when you understand that. When you understand that the Lord Jesus suffered such pain and agony, and you were one of those for whom he suffered, and one who deserved to die, and he was pure and you're not pure. Of course, he does things for you. But that's not the issue here. He was delivered for our offences and raised again for our justification. Our justification is not actually a hard term. It simply means not guilty. Not guilty. I used to use the story sometimes. I think I've used it here probably a couple of times. But if you send, let's say, I think of Alistair, but if you send your son up the road to get the paper, and he knows what paper you want, and he has the money, and they say to him, "We haven't got one," he then has to make up his mind. What would Dad prefer? Would he prefer that I went back without a paper? Or would he have his money spent on another paper? See? Now the interesting thing is, probably the answer doesn't matter. Because when he goes home, I'm going to justify him. I'm going to say, "You made a good decision. I understand what he had to go through to work out what he would do in those circumstances, how he would handle an alternative in my absence. Whatever he did would be right." Do you understand? It's not the nature of the sin that matters. It's the fact that you seek only to do those things that please the one who sent you on the errand. Justification means, in a word, not guilty. No need to worry. No guilt. You might worry about what Dad would respond. Is he going to be pleased? Is he going to be cross? But the answer is, not guilty. And the sins that were born on Calvary, in our case, long before we were born, the sins that we have done were born on Calvary by the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be called not guilty. But Jesus was raised for our justification. That is to say, our being not guilty would have been of no avail if Jesus had died also forever. It was the fact that he was raised after making that atonement that the Lord could look at our sins and say, they are covered by that blood, and you have the life of Christ within you forever. Now, I've tried to cover a lot of ground. He was raised again for our justification. The end of the process is that having borne our iniquity on Calvary, the Father approves. His justice is satisfied. And so he raises the Lord Jesus from the dead, and that brings with it the not guilty verdict upon the lives of those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a wonderful thing. And it's so fundamental that to have a sure grasp of it will make sure that you are a strong, solid Christian through all the difficulties that will occur to you in life. It's the great basic. Forgiven from sins on Calvary, raised from the dead in Christ as a result of the success of Calvary. And the Lord counts it to us for righteousness that we believe in the same Saviour as Abraham believed. We've entered into the same faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He had his faith in the Messiah. He didn't know it was going to be Jesus, but in principle he had exactly the same thing. And those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ and knows these one or two things, this is the core. One might almost say is the minimum to be saved. It brings everything else in its wake, as I suggested, a change of life, a change of heart, because you appreciate what he's done. But that's not spoken of here. That comes later, perhaps, when you think about these things. So the great time when Jesus was raised from the dead, the power that was put forth, and the fact that he was not there but is risen and showed himself alive to many others on this day which we commemorate. It was all for us who believe. It was all because we are sinners. It was all to pay for that sin. And it was all to make our future better than Eden would ever have been. A future with the Saviour who died for us and loved us. A future with him, made like him, where sin can no longer enter. These are the great and glorious things of the gospel. Should the day ever come that we will be martyred, as many Christians are being martyred throughout the world today, it is these things that hold the soul against all the things that might dissuade you from being faithful, all the things that might prevent you from believing in Christ, all the things that might get you to renounce Christ, but these things will hold you steady. Because the Lord Jesus died to accomplish these things. May the Lord help us, at least, to understand what a wonderful thing it is, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.